Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 327. My name is Camden Busey. It's time for Voss Group. We have been delayed just a little bit, but we're back with you and hopefully going to bring to you an excellent conversation here on Voss's Biblical Theology. This is the fourth in our series, I believe, and today we're going to be opening up Chapter 2 of Voss's book, Biblical Theology, The Mapping Out of the Field of Revelation. As always, I have with me Dr. Lane Tipton, who is Professor of Biblical and Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's great to have you back with us.
Thanks, Camden. It's wonderful to be here.
We're very excited to speak about this chapter. The chapter is a shorter one, so we plan to get through the entire chapter, that is Chapter 2, which is pages 19 through 26 in the edition we're using from the Banner of Truth Trust. But if you have a different edition, since this is the entire chapter, you shouldn't have too much trouble finding it and reading it. And we're going to open up this chapter today, which is on a very important subject. But before we open the book, let me mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We're so excited about the many projects and possibilities that we have coming up in the very near future, and we're delighted to be able to bring to you series such as this Voss Group, and we'd like to do even more, but we need your help. Please visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support and partner with us to be able to advance and promote good, solid, confessional, and in our case, old school Calvinism and old school Presbyterianism at reformedforum.org/donate. We thank you so much for your support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum, and especially this program, Christ the Center. Lane, are you an old Calvinist?
I believe I am an old Calvinist.
Me too.
I can say this much.
Are you old school Calvinist?
I know I'm not a new Calvinist, and I know I'm not a new school Calvinist. So
we're very thankful for all that's going on as a whole. We're very thankful that Calvinism has been influential in some quarters and that it's going forth. But we also want to promote stuff such as this Voss Group that seeks to reform all of our doctrine, not just some aspects of soteriology and that sort of thing. So we think this is part and parcel with what Calvin was teaching. In fact, Calvin demonstrated in his preaching and teaching somewhat of a redemptive historical mindset, certainly not developed as we have today with Voss and his followers. However, we see it as organic, the fact that all of our doctrine and life ought to be reformed according to Scripture. And for us, we're convicted that that involves a whole host of things, soteriology, ecclesiology, but especially here our hermeneutic, which is our redemptive historical view of Scripture and what that's about. So, Lane, as we open up Chapter 2, Voss has titled this The Mapping Out of the Field of Revelation. This is a very foundational chapter. I know we've been saying this a lot. Voss front loads his book with a lot of foundational ideas. And later on, as we're going to look at certain biblical narratives and other portions of biblical revelation, we're going to put these to use. But we need to lay the building blocks here. What is Voss seeking to do here as he, using his words, maps out the field of revelation?
Well, Voss is going to try to orient us to what's going to follow, particularly in Chapter 3, and then develop throughout the rest of the book. And he wants us to understand the relationship between natural or general revelation on the one hand and special revelation on the other hand, to understand the distinction and the relationship between the two, especially as those are the means by which God enters into a communion bond with his creatures, image-bearing creatures, and seeks to perfect it.
Yeah, so as he does that, he seems to develop different understandings of what revelation is, and he brings into view the basic and introductory distinction that we often hear between general and special revelation. How would you define those two, and how does Voss define them? And more than that, how do they relate to one another?
Well, the first basic distinction he makes is between natural and special revelation or supernatural revelation. And natural revelation is God's self-revelation in nature, history, and conscience to all people everywhere. So it's universal, and it's present both within man as an image bearer and is given to him from without through the media of creation. Special revelation is a narrower circle of revelation, and it's something that cannot be derived from the content of natural revelation or general revelation. It includes the positive verbal revelation of God that you find ultimately inscripturated in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. It includes theophany, Christophany, incarnation, and it brings into view a purpose for man as an image bearer, even in the pre-fall situation. And so Voss is going to emphasize that general and special, natural and supernatural revelation, are given prior to the fall, that is, without reference to sin. And he's going to detail the relationship between those two aspects of revelation in terms of pre-fall and post-fall. One other way to put it, and Van Til would like it this way, and Voss would concur with it, general and special revelation are two aspects of God's one grand scheme of covenantal self-communication, covenantal revelation to man.
So we see that both of these aspects of God's communication must therefore carry the attributes and qualities that either one carries, correct?
Right. Necessity, sufficiency, clarity, and authority are appended to or are intrinsic to both aspects of God's revelation to creatures.
Yeah, this is a very foundational understanding of something that's often treated in courses on prolegomena or introductions to systematic theology. But of course, this relates to all the disciplines, and many of our listeners will readily recognize these are subjects often taught and discussed in courses on apologetics, because we're talking about mankind's ability to understand what God has communicated, and we're speaking about what role that might have and what normative place it might have in people's lives. But when sin comes into the world and mankind falls into sin, he encounters guilt and corruption. He's condemned before the Lord, but he's also affected in his natural abilities. What effects does sin have upon his ability to ascertain and understand the revelation that God has given, whether general or special?
Well, it's very interesting that Voss wants to define the relationship between these two aspects of revelation separately. A, as it existed prior to and apart from sin, and then B, in its modified form under the regime of sin. And so in order to get to the problem of sin, Voss talks first about that pre-fall relationship, and here's what he says. He says, when God reveals himself in nature, there are two fundamental sources of his general revelation. There is the source from within man as the image of God, and from without man, outside of man, that comes to him through creation. And if you'll think in your mind of Romans 1, 18 through 20, and all the way really through the end of chapter 1 into verse 32, this is what the Apostle Paul is teaching, that originally, prior to the fall, God revealed himself to the inner sense of man through his religious and moral consciousness and conscience. So that this is what John Calvin called the sensus divinitatis, that all human beings are, as created in the image of God, know God from the very first moment of consciousness. That is to say, knowledge of God is not something that is arrived at through rational reflection or syllogistic reasoning. Rather, the knowledge of God is concreated within every image bearer prior to the fall. It is antecedent and innate.
How would you distinguish that from a view of knowledge and understanding that we get from John Locke? John Locke is very much in the background of the founding of the United States. At least his philosophy is embedded in a lot of the founding fathers and therefore has seeped into a lot of American culture. What would John Locke say about this, and how is Voss's and Calvin's view of Scripture and what God has done differ on many of those points?
Well, John Locke's maxim is that the human mind is a tabula rasa. It's a blank slate, that there is nothing in the understanding but the understanding itself, and that experience writes on that blank slate. And so if you are going to know God, knowledge of God would be something that you arrive at toward the end of a process of reasoning. You come to know God as you reflect on the world and reason about its design or causal structures within it, and so on. Calvin, Voss, following the Apostle Paul, say that that grants creatures unwarranted neutrality and autonomy because it posits a kind of intellectual safe haven in which they do not initially already know God and his obligations.
Yeah.
That creatures must worship and honor him as God. So the sensus divinitatis, the concreated natural knowledge of God that Adam had prior to the fall, meant that his first act of creature consciousness was covenantal. That is, he knew God, and he knew he must worship and honor God as his maker. And the Lockean premise that is behind the natural law theory in the United States and abroad, that's a very, very different view of man as man. it's a very, very, very different view, and it's one that enshrines the principle of autonomy and neutrality up front from the very outset. So that we might say that someone is within his epistemic rights, quote unquote, if he chooses not to believe in the existence of God.
Exactly.
And Voss would say, from the standpoint of Scripture and the nature of the image of God, all people know God, and after the fall, as we'll see, suppress that knowledge and the truth of God in unrighteousness.
Absolutely, and that's a foundational understanding. Another foundational point here for Voss is something that might be a surprise to some folks, and it's that there exists special revelation prior to the fall into sin. There's pre-redemptive and redemptive special revelation. Can you explain that notion and why it's so important that Voss introduce it now?
Sure. What he's getting at is this, that God required perfect and personal obedience of Adam by right of him being a creature, and by extension, of course, Eve, male and female, in the image of God. God requires perfect and personal obedience. However, in addition to that innate, concreated knowledge, and the way that the created order proclaimed the glory of God and demonstrated his eternal existence and attributes and so on, there was an additional positive verbal special revelation that was given, and Voss says it adds a content of knowledge which nature as such could not produce. And what that knowledge is basically this. It is the special revelation of God to Adam that promises him life beyond probation and the advancement of his estate, the perfecting of the communion bond with God for perfect and personal obedience. It is the original means by which God not only voluntarily condescends to Adam and Eve, but condescends to them in a covenantal communion bond that is aimed toward everlasting life and perfect righteousness and holiness. And that cannot be read off of nature as nature or general revelation as general revelation. There must be an additional positive verbal form of revelation, which Voss calls special revelation.
How does this relate to the idea we've addressed before about the connection between God's word and deed?
Well, it helps us recognize this, that when God acts and creates, God interprets that act and that creative deed. Adam, as an image bearer, could have, in the language of, say, Westminster Confession 7:1, and Voss has this in the background of his mind, and similar statements, that Adam could have no conception of God as his fruition and reward, but by some voluntary act of condescension on God's part, which we call covenant, that is special revelation, so that God creates an entire theater of general revelation that accents his sovereign glory as the creator king. He creates Adam with internal general revelation in his conscience inside of him. He surrounds him with revelation all about. And then he interprets the significance of this creation and the telos toward which Adam is to aim for Adam in terms of his word revelation, so that the deed revelation of God is always and at every point to be interpreted in terms of his word revelation, in which case general and special revelation, as we said earlier, are two aspects of the one grand scheme of God's covenantal self-revelation to pre-fall Adam and Eve.
Yeah, the idea of covenant so significant, we're going to get into, as the readers note, you look at it, the next several pages, we're going to speak about that notion of covenant both in Old and New Testaments. But before that, what is God's specific word to Adam even before he fell into sin? And what is Adam's ability? And what did God lay out before him, both as his demands, but also the potential reward for obedience?
Yeah, The fundamental point, and we'll develop this a lot more in the next chapter.
Yeah, yeah.
But the point to appreciate from the beginning is that God held forth to Adam a goal of life beyond probation and testing, a life beyond the threat of death appended to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a life beyond conflict with the serpent, a life beyond mutable righteousness and holiness. He promised him an advancement of estate that is sacramentally, symbolically bound up with the tree of life. And so from the very outset, this advancement is an advancement that has all of those features in view, but the culminating feature, the highest good for Adam, is that his communion bond with God would be perfected forever. And that death couldn't threaten it, Satan couldn't threaten it, no conditions existing would be able to threaten and undo this communion bond, which is we're going to see for Voss, is absolutely central to the covenant relation, which we'll get into here in a little bit.
Yeah, it's so important that God established his relationship with Adam. It's a covenantal relationship. God was not required to do so, but out of his grace, he condescended. But once he established the relationship, which is covenantal here, it's a relationship of probation, where Adam was on probation, where he was given the terms of this agreement, and he had to obey them. And if he would have obeyed them, he would have inherited the blessings requisite or accompanying the terms of this covenantal arrangement. But the overarching idea is that God wants to have a glorified, consummated relationship with his chosen people. That was laid out to Adam even before the fall into sin, even before the necessity of the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we receive now the blessings laid out before Adam, but we receive them through the second Adam or the last Adam, the resurrected Christ, rather than through our first covenant head who fell and failed.
That's really good, Camden. I think that's very important to stress. And so you really can't overstate this, that the original way to life everlasting and perfected communion with God was the perfect and personal obedience of Adam that mm-hmm. would express itself as worship.
Amen. And likewise, we receive the same thing, but now through a new covenant that can redeem us from the old, but we receive our blessings through the perfect, personal, perpetual obedience of another Adam, yeah. but one who's a greater Adam, who is the God-man. Now, we receive that through what's called the new covenant. That's the name labeled given to it in Jeremiah 31, of all places. But we find here, Voss moves on to a section he calls the Division of Redemptive Special Revelation, and he has two sections here, Berit or Berith, if you spirantize your Tavs, depending on how you pronounce your Hebrew, and then Diatheke, which is a Greek accompanying word here. Both refer to covenant, the covenantal idea in Scripture. Let's talk about Berit. What is this word? What does it convey, and what is its significance within the Old Testament Scriptures?
Well, it is the language of the Old Testament from which we derive our dogmatic language, either covenant of works or covenant of grace, where we bring into view either the covenantal dealing of God with Adam and Eve prior to the fall, or the covenantal way that he deals with his people and promises, types, and sacrifices that prefigure the Messiah in the old. And in the Old Testament, a berit is not simply an agreement. Yeah. That's not its fundamental point. Yes, there is a sense in which there is an agreement, but a berit, according to Voss, is a fundamentally religious relationship. A relationship that has a religious sanction appended to it. It is something that brings into view an unalterable, certain, valid relationship between God and those into whom he enters into a berit. And so it's not a sterile notion of mere legal arrangement, but it's suffused with the personal, the religious, and the notion of communion between God and his people, and it's something that underlies the concept of covenant when you're thinking about Old or New Testament, Old or New Covenant coming into view.
Yeah, that's a helpful way to speak about it. Now, the language you just used, Voss brings it up as well, and it's common for us to speak about Old and New Covenant, Old and New Testament. Why aren't those identical? Sometimes the tendency can be to identify the covenant of grace, for instance, with the New Testament, and the covenant of works with the Old Testament. Why is that problematic?
Well, that's a major problem, actually, because the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, according to Voss, are distinctions between two arrangements. And the Old Arrangement spans from the Old Testament and moves into the period of the New Testament with the preaching of Jesus in his earthly ministry, and continues even with the witness of John the Baptist, who is the last of the Old Covenant prophets.
Right.
See, it's not a distinction, Old and New Covenant, in terms of literature,
right.
Old and New Testament, as Voss says. It's a distinction in terms of arrangements or epochs, eras. And the accent falls on the fact that the Old, which is really, strictly speaking, the Old Covenant, is from the time of Moses until the resurrection of Christ, strictly. But it can be pushed back, of course, to that which is prologue to Moses, that is, from Adam to Moses. And the New brings into view, New Covenant brings into view all of those events that are associated with Christ as crucified, raised, ascended, interceding, returning.
Mm-hmm.
And so if we get into the idea of the Old Covenant being simply Old Testament and the New Covenant being New Testament, we're going to make a set of artificial distinctions that will kind of obscure biblical teaching about Old and New Covenant, and the point that Voss makes that the New is far superior to the Old, particularly with regard to what has transpired in the advent, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ.
Right. To put a point on this, when Jeremiah talks about the New Covenant and he talks about it being better than the Old, what is your understanding of Jeremiah's referent when he speaks of the Old in that verse?
When Jeremiah is speaking of the Old, he's bringing into view the covenant under Moses. Mm-hmm. He brings into view particularly, as Hebrews 8 looks at, he brings into view the constellation of issues that surround the exodus out of Egypt, the passage through the Red Sea, being baptized into Moses and being led into the land and inhabiting a typological realm of glory in Canaan. That is a copy, a sketch, a type of the eschatological anti-type. Mm-hmm. And so the movement from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant is really can be summarized in terms of what occurs when we in the New Covenant are no longer to be viewed under law, that is under the pedagogical function of the Mosaic law, as it was ordering the theocratic identity of the people in the land, but we have been brought forward in a second exodus, a greater exodus, under one who is not a servant in the house, but a son over the house.
Hebrews 3:4. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so there's one covenantal household of God. Don't let Jeremiah 31 make you think there are two. There's one.
Right.
And then there, in that arrangement, we are seeing a movement from servant to son, and we are moving from the rest that was given to Israel in the land to the rest that is eschatological Sabbath rest, and that rest is for the entire house.
That's a great point, and that emphasizes what Voss wants to emphasize with the term berit, because God is bringing his people from one administration to the other, but they're still his people. And we don't have two groups of people, even though there has been a redemptive historical movement from old unto new through the coming work of the Messiah. But nevertheless, the people that had the same faith as Abraham, even in the Old Testament, still belong to and are incorporated into Christ, who is the mediator of a new covenant through his blood. But the emphasis that Voss makes here about Berit is that it is not like a testament, as you've already identified, because it's not simply an agreement, and neither is it subject to abrogation, and it cannot be broken by man.
Yeah. And that's why the diatheke,
yes,
was a very difficult choice when you're trying to think of translating berit into Greek. Diatheke was a difficult choice, and we can talk about that if
you
want.
Yeah, I was just going to ask you, you know, talk about diatheke as it was used by translators of the Old Testament into Greek at the time of the Septuagint, but they did not have perhaps a very simple syntactical choice or a semantic choice. There aren't as many. Yeah, it's a difficult choice, but there are a few options, but none of them are stellar.
Well, here's the problem. The original sense of diatheke or diatheme from the verb is a disposition that someone made for himself. That's the original sense. Mm. In terms as the legal usage developed, it became known more or less as a last will and testament. And translating berit as last will and testament has a kind of twofold problem. Number one, cannot be made to cohere with the Hebrew berit. It cannot. Secondly,
God doesn't die.
It's very hard to make.
Right.
And secondly, The problem with it is if it's last will and testament, then that thing can be changed right up until the moment that the person dies, which renders a conception that is really, to be honest with you, on a collision course with the unchangeable, abiding character of a berit. And so you had this option. Now, those are two problems. The reason that they went with that over syntheke is that syntheke connotes the idea of a co-equality of partnership between two people, and it would violate the creator-creature distinction. So you can't,
it's totally contrary to what we see in Genesis 15, for instance, as Moses is entirely incapacitated and unconscious when Lord establishes his agreement. So it's clearly not a syntheke. But is it a diatheke in the original legal sense, because God, once he's established this, his word is true, and he's not 10 years down the line say, you know, I'm going to write you out of my will, Abraham, and I'm going to create a new one with a new people.
Well, what helped kind of rescue diatheke and make it at least salvageable and usable is that there existed in the times, particularly when this was translated into the Passover and in the New Testament, in Greco-Syrian law, there was a kind of testament that had no necessary association with the death of the testator. In other words, this testament could be made and solemnly sanctioned during a person's lifetime and be more or less abiding and permanent, in other words, not subject to change, more or less. And that concept allows for more compatibility between a diatheke, so understood in terms of a Greco-Syrian context, than maybe its original pure legal sense of last will and testament. And so, you know, that there's always going to be some scholarly discussion on whether certain texts in the New Testament should be rendered covenant or testament. And that's something Voss doesn't even really probe that deeply. But the point is this: when you look at diatheke, the key is not to allow some idea of last will and testament and mutability and necessity of death to enter in, particularly on God's part, but to recognize that what roots this, as Voss says, is probably the original association of, and we can kind of put it this way, a sovereign disposition that God has made for himself toward his people.
Now, clearly, even something with diatheke, now certainly with the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ does confirm this reality, this agreement, this covenantal arrangement through his blood.
Yes.
How does that distinguish, but I mean, how does that understanding, how does it differ from the idea that it is entirely dependent on one to die in order for it to remain and become firm?
Well, I think what we get particularly in texts like Hebrews 9:16 is the idea, and Galatians 3:15, other places bring this into view, is Jesus, in order to redeem his people, there must be a shedding of blood. In order for the covenant of grace, this sovereignly administered, gracious covenantal arrangement to be brought to fruition for God's people, there must be blood, and there must be an inheritance. And so you have, when you're thinking about the kind of testamental notion of what the covenant relation involves, you can think of something like this, that Jesus dies, and by his death seals the covenant bond by removing wrath, by removing sin, and then in the sense that he has died, then he liberates those who are held in bondage by sin and grants an inheritance to them. And so in the testator notion, the idea of a last will and testament, or that bringing into view then also an inheritance. That's a facet of, a feature of, the broader reality of a diatheke, the broader reality of a covenant. There's more to it, but not less. And so I think we can say that testamentary idea, the death that occurs by which a person receives an inheritance and so on, I think all of that's very viable, very valuable. But you don't want to reduce covenant to that, particularly when, as Voss is pointing out, Barit brings into view ultimately a bilateral, reciprocal, face-to-face communion between God and his people that after the fall is secured and consummated through redemption. And that involves both death and resurrection and so on.
Precisely. Now, we've mentioned Jeremiah 31. You've also mentioned Hebrews 9. What are some other foundational texts for people that would like to do more in-depth study that would explicate and further elaborate this difference between old and the new, and how this covenant has been confirmed through Jesus Christ in his death, but then also further consummated and glorified through his resurrection?
I think one programmatic text that I'd encourage people to look at is 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 18. And in very broad strokes, what Paul does there is he compares and contrasts himself as a minister of the kines diathekes, the new covenant, over against the letter, grammatos. And he draws a series of relative contrasts between the two, that the letter kills, the spirit gives life, the letter condemns, and the spirit gives righteousness, ministry of righteousness. And the way you can tell that he's got a relative contrast in view is the life and death and the condemnation and righteousness are qualified by greater and lesser glory or doxa. And what I think, I can't get into the details of it here, or it'll turn into an exegesis or a sermon. But what's so interesting is he brings into view the glory of Moses' face. Particularly as Moses interceded for the generation that was coming out of Egypt, he interceded in Exodus 32 through 34, and God relented at his intercession, extended life for them for a while, but their bodies nonetheless, what? They fall. But God forgave them and extended life through the intercession of Moses under grammatos. And that is built into this distinction between condemnation and righteousness, death and life. Jesus, on the other hand, in terms of the new covenant of which Paul is a minister, by his intercession, he not only extends life and provides for the forgiveness of sin, but he brings eschatological life and righteousness by virtue of his death and especially resurrection, such that the Lord is the Spirit, 3:17. And so the movement is from the lesser forgiveness, the lesser life, where Moses is merely a type of Christ whose glory is fading, moving from that to Christ, whose glory abides forever because he is life-giving Spirit. He brings an imputed righteousness that not only forgives, brings the forgiveness of sin, but permanently places a person beyond probation forever, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And Paul is a minister of this covenant, and of this covenant the glory knows no end. And so that text is one of those really helpful programmatic texts that if you'll read it and think about some of the things I just highlighted, it will really, I think, open some eyes about the way the Apostle Paul in particular thinks about the relationship of old and new. And I'll say this just so people recognize this. Paul is not there engaged in a kind of Lutheran law letter only bad, spirit, only good, letter is only threat and condemnation, spirit only righteousness and life. Instead, what he's doing is saying this. He's moving from the relatively good forgiveness and life that is secured through Moses' mediation as a type of Christ to the absolutely good Christ himself.
Yeah. Right. I mean, the law is good. The law is a blessing. However, if we approach God through it in our own strength, we will only die.
Yeah.
And we have a much better arrangement through our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, and we have his obedience, and we have his full righteousness, we have his blood, and much greater than that, we have his glory now through his resurrection. Thanks so much. That's a very important text, the 2 Corinthians 3, but also the Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 9 are some texts for you to consider. This has been our discussion on Chapter 2, the mapping out of the field of Revelation here on Voss's Biblical Theology. Next time, we hope to address the first two points of Chapter 3. The first two principles are the principle of life in its highest potency, sacramentally symbolized by the Tree of Life, and secondly, the principle of probation, symbolized in the same manner by the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The chapter title is The Content of Pre-Redemptive Special Revelation. So we hope to do that next month. Follow along with us online at reformedforum.org/Voss. There we'll have our schedule as well as links to previous episodes. And you can, of course, contact us with your questions or suggestions. You can do so through mail at reformedforum.org, or you can tweet us at Reformed Forum. Lane's on Twitter as well. If you'd just like to send him a message, at Lane Tipton, and I'm online at Camden Busey. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.